Hello, and welcome to this podcast from Good News Gathering. If you enjoy this podcast, we invite you to check out Good News Gathering at one of our Sunday services. Visit www.goodnewsgathering.org for service times and directions to our ministry center. Now let's join teaching pastor Jeff Lyle as he presents today's lesson.
Morning, everybody. It's great to see you all out this morning. And if this is your first time at Good News Gathering this morning, I just want you to know that we're actually in the third week of a five-week lesson series entitled The Sexual Challenge. And in this series, what we're doing is we're exploring the messages that our culture has been giving us about sex, and we're also trying to compare them with what the Bible or God's Word says about sex. Now, this series has generated a ton of questions, and I'm going to try to cover as many of those as I can today, and so we're going to jump right in. But let me say this. We've covered a lot of ground up to this point in the last 2 weeks, and if you weren't able to be here, I'd really encourage you to stop by the Welcome Center on your way out today and pick up a CD. They're free. You can get a CD of any lesson that you miss, and you can also pick up a lesson outline that will help you follow along with that. Or if you prefer to do it online, you can access our website online at www.goodnewsgathering.org. So here we go. All right. Now, the first question that I got this week was really more of an observation, really, than a question. And it came up out in the atrium right after the service. And it really made me think, because it made me think about what kind of church we want Good News Gathering to be. And after the service last Sunday, somebody came up to me and said, "This is the first church that I've been to where it's okay to ask questions." And I just found that comment fascinating. It's like, wow. And here's where I'm going with this, guys. I hope that here at Good News Gathering, we can create an environment where people feel comfortable asking questions. Whether you're not even a Christian, maybe you're just exploring Christianity, or maybe you're a brand new Christian and you got a lot of questions, or maybe you're a mature Christian. You've been at this for a while, but there's still some questions that you have. The way we look at it is that asking questions is typically one of the first steps in the learning process, and it's a step in the spiritual growth process. So we encourage people to ask questions, and we encourage people to put their questions on their communication cards, along with your name and some sort of contact info, so I can get back to you in case I can't cover your question on Sunday morning. Now, we don't do anonymous communication cards here. That doesn't work, because that doesn't create dialogue, and that's what questions are all about. So some people either put them on their card or they email me at jeff@goodnewsgathering.org, and we enjoy dealing with questions, okay? And the thing about it is, we learn and we grow best when we're asking honest questions and then honestly searching the Bible for answers. You see, we believe here at Good News that the Bible is God's Word. In fact, the Bible says it this way. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true." You see, as Christians, we believe this. In fact, our statement of faith says it this way. It says, "The Bible is the inspired and infallible Word of God." We believe that. It speaks with final authority concerning truth, morality, and the proper conduct of mankind. Now, as Christians, we have a source of authority. We don't look to the Supreme Court or a panel of highly qualified experts, or the latest public opinion poll. We don't go out and go, "Which way is the cultural wind blowing?" We have a source of authority that tells us what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. And that's God's Word. Now maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. You're thinking, "Why should I believe that book is God's Word?" And that's a great question. Now, I want you to understand, we've covered that question a number of times here at Good News Gathering, and we've looked at reasons why you can trust that this is God's word. And if you happen to see your announcement sheet that was in your packet of information, it actually has a way that you can access those lessons where we covered that particular topic, okay? Now, typically what I try to do is I try to get back to everybody's question that week, but sometimes, like this last week when my court schedule was a little more hectic, I can't always do that the same week, so please be patient with me. But here's a second question that we got. It goes like this. You spend a lot of time talking about the kind of sex we can't have. Then when you talked about the kind of sex we can have, which is within the biblical context of marriage, you spent the whole time on building the relationship between the husband and wife rather than on the sex. What's up with that? they're right. And there's a reason for that. Let me explain. You see, if the relationship between the husband and wife is rock solid, if they're passionately in love with each other, and they're committed to each other and to their marriage for the long haul, no matter what, and they can communicate openly and honestly about what brings them pleasure, then the sex will take care of itself. You have to remember, sex was created by God. And when sex happens within the context that God intended, it's a beautiful and enjoyable thing. And I know some of you are thinking, but if we wait until we get married, I mean, won't it be like kind of awkward on the wedding night? And the answer is, yeah. Okay? But that's part of the fun, okay? And that's why you go on a honeymoon, because you spend a lot of time practicing to get that thing figured out, you know? And you figure out what works for you. And you know what? That's what God intended. Okay, sex was not intended by God to be something that was dirty or perverse or something that was crude or something you shouldn't talk about. Okay? It's a beautiful thing that he intended to be enjoyed by a man and woman in a marital relationship. Think about it. The book has an entire Bible dedicated to marital love. It's called the Song of Songs, or some of you think of it as the Song of Solomon. And one of the verses in there says, "I am my lover's and my lover is mine." Wow. You see, if you focus on the relationship, then the sex will work itself out. Now, let's be honest. If there is some physical issue that makes sex painful, or if there is some emotional issue that makes sex uncomfortable, I'd encourage you to seek the advice of a doctor or a Christian counselor to help deal with that, okay? And I know that happens sometimes, hopefully not that often. Now, one of our young people, a college student, asked this question. He says, "Why does the Bible prohibit homosexual conduct? Some Christians claim that it disrupts God's natural order. Is it because only heterosexuals can procreate?" Now, this is a great question. A lot of people in our culture are grappling with this question at this very time. Now, the idea that homosexual conduct in some way violates the natural order can actually be traced back to the Bible itself, okay? The Apostle Paul wrote a letter in the Bible. It's called Romans. It was actually a letter to a church in Rome. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter, he was living in a town called Corinth. And Corinth had a reputation for being a highly promiscuous town. It was a temple town, which means it was dedicated to the worship of a variety of Greek gods and goddesses. There were a lot of temples in Corinth, and associated with those temples were brothels. You see, for them, part of the worship experience was to have sex with either one of the male or female prostitutes. Now, Paul was writing from this city to Rome, a city in which homosexuality was becoming more and more accepted and more common. And Paul wrote this. He said, "Because of this," and what he's referring to here is the widespread rejection of God that he'd referred to earlier in this passage. He says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now, what Paul appears to be indicating in this passage is that when a culture rejects God and His will, there comes a point when He will say, have it your way. Have it your way. My hands are off. You know, Jesus' half-brother Jude also makes reference to the natural order when he wrote this. He said, Sodom and Gomorrah indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural lust. And they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, friends, I know this sounds really harsh. But let's think. Let's think our way through this. What could the Bible mean when it indicates that homosexual conduct is unnatural? You know, this person in the email they sent me referenced procreation. That they're unable to procreate. And let's be realistic. If we all became homosexuals overnight, the human race would cease to exist in one generation without the aid of some sort of artificial procreation. That's just reality. Now, I can imagine what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, but Jeff, how can it be unnatural when 10% of the general population is homosexual? And that figure goes back to a study that was done back in 1948 called the Kinsey Report. Many of you have probably heard it. It's been trumpeted in our school system, in our educational system, and in the media. Everybody's heard that. It's 10%. How could that many people, how could a statistic that high be unnatural? You know, it's unfortunate, but that statistic has been used repeatedly. And what's sad is that the Kinsey report was fatally flawed. It's been disproven a number of times. The subjects for that study were prison inmates. Now think about that. Not only did they not represent the general population, it clearly included a significantly higher percentage of people with dysfunctional and traumatized backgrounds. By contrast, the 1990 Census Bureau report found that less than 1% of the general population is homosexual. That's self-reporting. Now, in 1991, the University of Chicago conducted an extensive nationwide survey and found that the number was probably somewhere in the range of 1.7% of the general population. And the most extensive piece of work done about people's sexual orientation found that 2.7% are gay and 1.3% consider themselves lesbian. That's a 1994 nationwide study. So the best scientific research simply doesn't support the idea that 10% of the general population is homosexual. It doesn't support that. Now, our culture promotes homosexuality as a natural and healthy lifestyle. But the medical and the empirical evidence doesn't support this. One study indicated that 40% of homosexual men have had 40 sexual partners. 40%. 24%, 100 sexual partners. Studies generated by the gay community report that 40%, think about that, 40 partners. More than 50% of homosexual men are carriers of the human papillomavirus, which produces anal warts and anal cancer. That was information presented at a gay men's health summit. Male homosexuals are 1,000 times more likely to acquire HIV than the general population. Now, friends, to be fair, are there monogamous, loving, caring, long-term homosexual relationships like we see portrayed on TV and other media? And the answer is yes. But to project that these long-term monogamous relationships represent the norm simply doesn't correspond to reality. That's the truth. Now, let's think about a couple other reasons why the Bible may term this conduct as unnatural. Think about this. If you've ever hung out with a gay or lesbian couple, has it ever occurred to you that one of them invariably assumes the female role and one of them invariably assumes the masculine role? Now, they're both males and they're both females, but in relationship, they are drawn to replicate God's original design for marriage, the union of one man and one woman. And let's be honest, as uncomfortable as it may be for us to talk about this in church, and I know it's uncomfortable, two men and two women simply cannot have sex in a way that naturally fits the design of the human body. Studies indicate that for homosexual men, 98% engage in oral sex and 90% engage in anal sex. Friends, this is biological suicide. The human rectum was not designed for entry in a sexual encounter. During such activity, the anal wall is easily torn and bruised, giving sperm and germs direct access to the bloodstream. You see, the anal wall is only one cell thick, which is why disease can spread so rapidly in that population. Not to mention the fact that typically it causes significant pain to the recipient. This doesn't happen during normal heterosexual sex because the vagina is a multi-layered cell structure. It's designed to accommodate the male sex organ. Now, another question I received was this. Homosexual conduct doesn't appear harmful to society or relationships like other sins, like stealing or murder or lying or adultery. So why does the Bible prohibit it? Now, I want you to focus on a word that's used here, and it's the word harmful. Harmful to society or relationships. I suppose it depends on how you define harmful. The Bible says in Isaiah 59:2 that your iniquities, which is sins, your sins have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Now think about that. We're created beings. And sin of whatever kind, whether it's sexual sin or whether it's the things that were mentioned in the question, stealing, murder, lying, adultery, doesn't matter. They separate us from our Creator. And sin invariably involves consequences. The Bible says it this way, the wages of sin is death. It's death. In other words, sin always results in a death of some kind, a death either in our relationship between us and God or in our relationships with other people around us. There is a death that will occur. Think about what the Apostle Paul said. There will come a time, if we reject God, that he will take his hands off a city or a culture or a nation and say, have it your way. I think that might be harmful. You see, all sin results in a death of some kind. But, the Bible says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, that's the beauty of Christianity. There is hope for all of us sinners. Whether heterosexual or homosexual or bisexual or any of these other things that were listed in this question, there is hope for all of us because Jesus Christ died for all of our sins. And that gets us to the last question. Somebody asked, man, I could hear this person's heart coming through their email. They said, I have a loved one who is gay. Would you clarify the statement you made last Sunday about not engaging in, supporting, or condoning conduct that God calls sin? How am I to treat my gay loved one? What a great question. Remember the phrase that we used last week, friends. We talked about compassion without compromise. You see, as Christians, we treat every person, regardless of their sexual orientation or the sin that they're involved in, with love and dignity and respect. That's what we're called to do. And we need to do whatever we can to demonstrate to every person we come in contact with that Jesus Christ died for them as much as he died for any one of us. At the same time, we cannot compromise God's standard. We can't say, oh, that's okay. We can't say that's no big deal. We can't say that's not really a sin. We can't say, don't worry about that. So let me give you a couple of examples about compassion without compromise. Do I have gay friends? The answer is yes. I do. Do they know where I stand on this issue? Yes. We've talked about it. Now, do I beat them up every time we get together? Do I pull out my Bible and point to the scriptures and yada, yada, yada? No. They know where I stand. We've talked about it. And for some of us, we've just had to agree to disagree and go on about being friends. I still love them as my friends, and I would help them in any way I could. Do I associate with them in public? And the answer is yes. I go out to eat with some of my gay friends. In fact, not too long ago, I went out to eat with one of my gay friends, and apparently some of the guys at the restaurant made snide remarks about us. I didn't catch it. He did. And it was interesting to me because after these people were gone, he made the comment to me. He said, you realize that being seen with me could damage your reputation. And I said, dude, I'm a lawyer. You can't damage my reputation. You know? I mean, seriously. But, you know, I want you to think about this one for a minute because this is one area where the church can get really hypocritical. If you ask the average church person today, oh, who would Jesus hang out with if he came back today? They'll give you the standard answer. Oh, prostitutes and criminals and bad people and yada, yada. And then you ask, would you? Oh, no. I won't be seen with those people. Let me tell you how I feel about this, friends. If being seen in public with a homosexual damages my reputation, I'll take that as an occupational hazard of being a Christian. Everybody clear on that? Now, would I go out with my gay friend to a gay bar? No. Obviously, there's a limit. Would I attend their wedding? No. You see, I can't participate in a ceremony that violates God's definition of marriage. That would, in effect, condone sin. And that I can't do. Am I clear on that? Now, today's lesson is entitled Redefining Sex in Dating. And as we've learned over the last 2 weeks, the biblical context for sex is a marital relationship, an exclusive union of one man and one woman for life. So the simple answer, and some of you are probably thinking, well, this will be the shortest lesson in history because Jeff was just going to put the word no up there and we go home, you know? But you know better than that. But when you think about it, even though the biblical answer for sex in dating, generally speaking, is no, the reality is that we live in a society that is teaching our youth that sex is expected of them. That's why we shower them with condoms and contraceptives and birth control pills. That's why we make all that stuff available, because we have an expectation that is so low for our young people, and believe me, they will live to our expectation. You know, we're teaching our children that sex with whomever and whenever is the norm. And it looks a little bit like this.
Oh, look out. Here comes the luckiest Cornhusker in Contra Costa County.
What's up? Hey! How's
it going, fellas?
Hey, guys.
My big man on the line. So you gotta bring it for me next year.
To the house.
Okay.
Okay. I'm gonna get a freshen up. You girls wanna come?
Yes. How much fresher can she get?
Too much for you.
Sassy.
Why do they do that? Go together.
How did you get with her?
She asked me out.
She asked him out.
Tell me that you jumping all over that.
No, we're waiting.
They're waiting.
For what?
The big day. We took a purity pledge.
Son, what's the name of the cult that you're in?
Pleasant Hill Baptist?
That boy's taking one too many shots to the head.
Think about that interaction. The kid who wants to wait for marriage is viewed as an oddball, a member of some bizarre cult, out of the norm, somebody to be kind of laughed at. But you know what I find fascinating? It's not just young people. It's not just young people that have bought into this thought process that what's the big deal? It's just sex. Did you know that one of the highest per capita rates of STDs is at a retirement village in Florida? Okay? It's the truth. Got some swingers down there, I guess. Now, friends, our focus verse is Isaiah 8:11. It's up on the screens. Let's all recite it together. Here we go. The Lord has said to me in the strongest terms, do not think like everyone else does. Don't think like the culture thinks. Think like God's word directs us to think. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to talk about some very touchy subjects. And Father, I thank you for each one of the people who brought questions up this week, and for the courage that it took for them to talk about things that they're not sure about, things they want help with, things that they want God's answers to. And so, Father, as we dig in your word, please help us today to think clearly And Father, that's difficult because when it comes to sex, our emotions get involved in that, and quite often, unfortunately, our judgment gets clouded. So help us this morning to think clearly and to make most of the time that you've given us. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, friends, I believe that the principles that I'm going to give you this morning will help you. And I, even though maybe some of you are thinking, well, you know what, I'm not even dating now. I mean, I'm married and you know, I'm way past that. But here's the deal. We got some people here who are not yet dating, but they hope to in the future. We've got some people here who are parents and they're raising children who will be dating or are dating at this time. We got people who are married, but they have friends that ask you questions about dating and dating advice. And then we've got some people who are divorced, and they're thinking about reentering the whole dating scene. Now, here's what the Bible tells us. It says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. Now, notice what He says there. So, underline this phrase, commit your way to the Lord. Because when it talks about committing your way, the way is how you live. The way you live, the way you conduct yourself, the way you date. Commit it to the Lord. See, God created boundaries for us, not to take the fun out of life, but to protect us and to keep us from getting hurt. So it says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. Trust in Him. You see, what we have to understand is there are always consequences, negative consequences, when created beings tell the Creator what's best. It's just the way it works. So it says, trust in Him and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn. And then the word righteousness simply means being in a right relationship with God. And and when we're in that right relationship and we're following the way He wants us to live, then we will shine like the dawn. How cool is that? So let's ask the question, how do we shine like the dawn in dating? First of all, commit dating to prayer. Commit dating to prayer. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, man, I've prayed for a date a lot. No, that's not what I'm talking about, all right? I'm talking about praying about your dates. Philippians 4 says, pray about what? Everything. Circle that word. Parents, if you got a child that's dating, you need to be praying. I know when my boys were born, my wife started praying for their future mate then. Pray about everything. It says, tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. Now, here's what I'm talking about when I mentioned commit dating to prayer. First of all, ask yourself this in your prayers. Should I go on this date? Should I go on this date? Now, I know some of you are feeling so desperate that you would go out with anything, but no, that's not the way it should be. Think about it. Is this a person I should go out with? I mean, think back, friends. How many of us have done it where we knew the answer to the question is no, but we did it anyway? We went out with somebody that we knew. That's a no-go. Second thing is this. Ask God to go with you. Pray, God, go with me on this date. Be present on this date. You know, that prayer might change your behavior on the date. The third question is this. Should I go again? Should I go again? I mean, once you've had that date and you've begun to learn about that person and you've watched them in action a little bit, is this the kind of person I should really pursue a relationship with, or is it one and done? Okay? Seek God's guidance on this. Now, the second thing is this. Set high standards for dating. Set high standards. The Bible says, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? Now, I know that sounds harsh, but you need to be asking yourself, is this person that I am either in a dating relationship or about to date a person of faith? Are they? And my advice to you would be to date people who are followers of Christ. Now, understand, I'm not saying that if you're in a relationship with someone who's not a believer that it can't possibly work. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, and I mean this. It will be harder when there's a spiritual mismatch. You might as well accept that as a fact of life. You see, think about it. If you're a follower of Christ and you've determined to put Christ first in your life and you are matched up with somebody who does not have that commitment, here's what you're facing. That person may never accept Christ as their Savior, which will always be a point of separation in your relationship and a point of contention when you have children, if you want to raise them as Christians. Ask yourself this. How easy is it going to be if you are spiritually mismatched to pray with that person, to read the Bible with them, to join a life group and grow as a Christian with them, to serve together with them, to handle your finances in a way that honors God and is generous to others? How do you do those things when they're not on the same wavelength you are? And I know some of you think you can missionary date. Well, you know, I'm dating this person and they're not a Christian, but, you know, I'll change them. Okay? Let me ask you something. Is that fair? I mean, really? Is that fair to them? You know, I've unfortunately seen this happen a couple of times with young ladies at Good News Gathering. And you know, all of a sudden they get married, and now all of a sudden they want to start doing the church thing, and they want to be committed to Jesus Christ, and their husband, who never saw that before, is going, "Who are you?" You know, most people I've seen do this end up with just a ton of heartache. And maybe that's why the Bible says a prudent person foresees danger and takes precautions. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Friends, when it comes to picking a mate, you don't want to be a simpleton. You got to think about who you're going out with and who you're connecting yourself to. A spiritual mismatch can create a life of heartache. The second question you need to be asking yourself is this person, is he or she a person of integrity? Are they a person of integrity? I mean, guys, just because you met them at church doesn't mean they're not a jerk. All right? You got to be smarter than that. Lots of people attend church, but their lives don't reflect Christ in the least. They aren't honest. Their word isn't their bond. They don't treat people with compassion and respect, and you don't want to attach your life to somebody like that. That's why the Bible says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Set your standards high, or you will tend to live to theirs. Don't settle for less than God's best. Date somebody who loves Jesus as much as you do or more. Now, when you find that person, determine physical boundaries before dating. Determine your physical boundaries before you date. The Apostle Paul wrote to that Roman church, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. You know what? If you want God's best in dating, if you want Him to bless your relationship, honor Him by doing it His way and save it for marriage. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, okay, Jeff, how far is too far? I mean, Where's the line? You know, and I always worry about people that ask that question because I wonder if they want to know where the line is so they can get as close to it as they possibly can without doing something that God's not going to like. You know what I mean? So let me give you two simple guidelines. You might want to write these in your margin, okay? Two simple guidelines that I've heard from other pastor types that may be helpful for you, okay? Guideline number one, if it's covered by a one-piece bathing suit, leave it alone. Okay? Now, think about it. You can still hold hands. You can still put your arm around that person. You can have safe hugs and even kiss. But you know there's a line. Now, for those of you that need something a little more direct, let me put it this way. Don't let anything belonging to your body enter anything belonging to their body. Is that clear enough? It is still church. I don't want to go into any further detail. I'll repeat it one more time for those of you that are writing it down. Don't let anything belonging to your body enter anything belonging to their body. In other words, in short, if it's yours, keep it out of theirs. Okay? Now I know some of you guys are thinking, okay, all right. But you might need a little more help. There's some boundaries that you need to think about, okay? And the first boundary is this: who is influencing who? When you're a dating relationship, you need to be thinking about who's in control of this relationship, because somebody will be. Okay? So who's the influencer and who's being influenced in this relationship? Are you feeling pressure to do things you know are wrong, or things that make you uncomfortable, or things that you're thinking, oh man, this is getting too close to the edge? Because friends, if somebody else is influencing you to do that which is wrong, that relationship needs to end. Next boundary is, where is it wise to go? Is this place that this person wants to go, or this party that they want to attend with me, is that some place that I should go or not? You know, I know things have changed dramatically since I dated, because now people meet people online. And it never ceases to amaze me that you know, girls are willing to go out and meet somebody they've never had any contact with before and get in the car and ride off with them. I remember years ago, one of my sons met a girl online. She was from someplace in Kentucky, like 3 hours away. And she showed up at our house one weekend. And I'll never forget, I mean, this was a beautiful young lady who was just sweet as could be. And I told her when she got to our house, I said, you know, we're going to have a great time. But if I was your dad, you wouldn't be here. 3 hours away from home, you don't know anybody. You don't know me. You don't know my family. And you walk into my house with no protection. Gee, mini Christmas. Parents, if you're letting your teen hang out at your house with their boyfriend or girlfriend unsupervised, or if you're letting them spend time up in the bedroom, you might as well have the word fool tattooed on your forehead. Okay, I mean, be serious. What do you think is going to happen? Now, another boundary I want you to think about is what is safe? What's safe? Friends, so many people that I work with have done things sexually that they regret because they mixed alcohol or recreational drugs with a tempting situation and they got themselves in trouble. Don't make that mistake. I remember a case I got involved in years ago. It was the classic one-night stand. And the guy was drinking. They were all drinking, a bunch of friends. And, of course, next thing you know, 9 months later, he's getting a paternity suit. And he comes to me. He's like, I can't believe this is happening. I said, well, is it possible? He said, well, yeah, but it could have been any one of four of us that night. I'm thinking, boy, I bet that was meaningful. Friends, when it comes to alcohol and drugs, there is just no good coming from that when you're mixing that with potentially tempting situations. Keep your wits about you. Friends, the last point is this. Trust God with the future. Trust God with the future. I know some of you are worried about being alone. You're like, am I ever going to find a mate? Am I ever going to find somebody who will love me? And too often, people who get there settle for something less than God's best. But the Bible says this. In fact, it's Jesus speaking. He said, your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. And I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, but Jeff, you don't understand. It was different when you were dating. There just aren't that many good Christian guys or girls out there, and the ones that are out there are all taken. You know what? That's not entirely true. They're out there. Now, they may be harder to find, but it's not impossible. You got to look, and you got to be careful. But remember what Jesus said. Your Father knows all your needs, and he'll give you everything you need if you live for him and put him first. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but Jeff, I've already messed up in this whole thing. I mean, whether it's homosexually or heterosexually or bisexually, I've messed it up. And friends, all I can say to you is begin today. Begin today. Live righteously. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and your heavenly Father will give you everything you need. And I know some of you that are struggling with same-sex orientation, you're thinking, man, if I live like the Bible says, I'm going to be celibate my whole life. Friends, Jesus said your heavenly Father already knows all your needs, and he'll give you everything you need. And that includes you. Seek him first. Live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. And some of you are thinking, Jeff, I'm married now. And I'm kind of in a tough spot. We started off all wrong. Can we fix this in God's eyes? And the answer is no, you can't fix it. But he can. If you start now, put him first in everything you do, and he'll give you everything you need. Trust him. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that you've given us to look into your word. Thank you for this opportunity to seek the truth, to search it out, and then hopefully, Father, to apply it to our lives. Father, help your word and your truth to change us, to transform us. Because when we seek your kingdom first and we live righteously and follow after you, you take care of our needs because you already know them all. Father, help us to trust you and to commit our way to you. For this is our prayer in Christ's name, and we all agreed together and said, Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this lesson from Good News Gathering. For more information, visit www.goodnewsgathering.org or check us out on Facebook.